And we'll read this morning from verse 7 to verse 15. Paul, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, verse 7, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you all among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We looked last week at Paul's general greeting to these Roman Christians in the first half of verse 7. And we saw that in describing them, his mind went immediately to three great central facts that are true of every Christian. First of all, he describes them as beloved by God. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. That's the first thing that Paul thinks of, and it's the heart and center of everything else that he's going to say. Why was there ever a plan to save us? Whatever caused Christ to come into the world? Why is there such a thing as good news, as a gospel? And the answer is that God set His love upon us. Christ set His love upon us. And having loved His own who were in the world, He loved us to the uttermost, even to the point of laying down His life for us. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for. And Paul says there in Galatians 2:20, He loved me and delivered up Himself for me. And so this special love that He has for His own, having loved His own, He loved them to the uttermost. Why were these Roman Christians any different than the rest of the corrupt and putrid Roman society? Why were they any different? They had formerly been part of that. Why were they different now? Why are we any different now? There was a time when we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Isn't that true? That's true of us. That's true. That was true of the Romans and of the Ephesians and everyone else. So what is it that's made the difference? Well, he goes on there in that verse I just quoted. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, raised us up with Christ and seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. So the answer to it all, the difference in it all, is this great love with which He loved us. Paul prayed for those Ephesians, and I think he would pray for us too, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a love that is beyond knowledge, beyond comprehension. And we don't see this very much because we don't understand very much about the cross and what the cross is. This was something that angels could not imagine could ever be, that God himself would come down and take humanity upon him and die in our place. They marveled at that. They couldn't believe that such a thing could ever be, that God came down and paid the penalty for sinners. Well, his great love with which he loved us. And so that's the foundational thing, and that's really going to be coming up all through Romans, right up to the end. You know, when he's talking about the gospel, right up to the end of chapter 8, he's talking about who shall separate us from the love of Christ. That's the foundation of it all. The love of God accomplishes things on behalf of his people. He loved us so much, he says, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he raised us up. And so that's what he goes back to first. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Now, there's a general love of God for all men, but this is talking about something special here. Those that are beloved of God in Rome. Well, doesn't God love the other people in Rome? Well, he does. In a general sense, his kindness is toward all men, but there's a special love that is manifested here towards these Romans, and that's why these Roman Christians. And so he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And then the second thing that he brings out is that all Christians are called. They have been awakened from their sleep of death, and they've heard a voice calling them. We've been called, Peter says, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Two people are sitting together in a meeting. One of them is bored to tears or just hearing sounds. And the other one, all of a sudden, he hears a voice. Not audibly, but real. God speaking and calling him out of darkness. And what a blessed thing this is. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Everybody that hears the message, it's just a bunch of foolishness. Why is everybody excited about this? And so to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Well, it looks like nobody's ever going to become a Christian. But then he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it doesn't matter who you are. Once you're called, when you hear the voice of God, to those who are called, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So all of a sudden, instead of thinking that this is foolishness, you think that it's the most wise thing that ever was. You see it for what it is. And instead of looking upon Christ as being weak, you know, a condemned Jewish criminal dying on a Roman cross, suddenly you see that he is the very power of God. And his message is the very power of God. What's the difference? What makes the difference? Calling. God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So Christians are categorized, or Paul's just in one sentence here, you see. He gets to the heart of everything. He says, look, you are those beloved of God. If only you could see it, if only you could know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge towards you, so much so that he called you when you were still in darkness. He called you out of darkness. The first experiential thing that we have of knowing that God loves us in this way is calling. That's the first thing where you begin to experience in time what God has purposed in eternity. And so because of his great love with which he loved us, he called us. And then what? He says, called to be saints. And this is really a summation in a nutshell of what he's going to say in chapter 6, 7, and 8. He wants us to lay hold of the fact that the moment you become a Christian, you're saint. You're set apart. You're holy. Sainthood is not something that we try to attain to. It's something that we start out with because God puts his life in us. And that's what he's wanting us to realize. Basically, that's what, again, chapter 6, 7, and 8, that's what he's saying. You've been made new. You're a new person. You're a saint. You're a holy one. Now, you've got to learn and begin to realize the miracle that God's done in you and begin to live in that and walk in that and embrace that. So anyway, that's his general greeting here to the Romans. And with that, we come to the second half of verse 7, and from the second half of verse 7, really we might wish that they had made a complete paragraph break here, because from the second half of verse 7 all the way down to the end of verse 15 is a new section in which Paul does several things. So starting at the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now he's led up to that, he's introducing or he's greeting them and so on, but then he's getting ready to say what he has to say. And it starts in the second half of verse 7, grace to you and peace, and it goes all the way to the end of verse 15. Now, in this section, Paul blesses the Romans. He thanks God for them. He talks to them about his desire to see them and how he's been praying for them and that type of thing. And today, I'd like for us to look at the last half of verse 7 and all of verse 8. There are some wonderful truths here, as I hope we'll see as we get into this. He begins everything with a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his great desire for these Roman Christians. And it was his great desire over and over. It comes up in his letters, doesn't it? This greeting and blessing, grace to you and peace. Why does he say it in that way? Why does he use these two words? I think it's more than just a greeting that, you know, I mean, somewhat you get used to these greetings once you start doing them, but there's a reason why they start. And Paul used this repeatedly, grace to you and peace. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones had the right idea on this. And I won't quote him exactly, but it was something to this effect. Paul says, grace to you and peace, because having said that, he said everything. There isn't anything more that you could wish for anybody or pray for anybody than that they would have grace and peace. These two things, you might say, are the Alpha and the Omega of blessing. And we could really spend the whole time on these two things. Just centering in on these. Think of the vastness of this subject of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he was full of grace. It says in John 1, he was full of grace. And so when you think of him, he's one, he's full of truth also, but he's full of grace. Full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace, just waves of grace. And in the book of Acts it says the Lord was bearing witness. Well, how would you say it? Bearing witness to the gospel or the preaching of the gospel. Well, what does it say? It says bearing witness to the word of his grace. That's what the gospel is. And Peter talks about how the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about the grace that would come to you. They looked ahead and they said that one day there's going to be a bunch of people living that is going to have all kinds of blessing poured out on them, unexpected, undeserved blessing given to them, even over what they had in the Old Testament by leaps and bounds, really. The grace that would come to you. And again in Acts, we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the only way anybody's ever saved, through grace. There's nobody that ever in any way deserves anything. I like this one. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Here's somebody's getting ready to go out on a dangerous journey. And you don't know what might happen to them. And so you commit them. Where are you going to put them? Commit them to the grace of God. Don't commit them to the justice of God. They don't even deserve to live if you looked at it in that way. But when Paul and Silas go out, commit them into the grace of God, that God just in mercy would surround them and protect them and keep their plane from blowing up or whatever. You see, that's just grace. We don't deserve that. I mean, we have no more reason to have God protect our travel down the highway than anybody else on the highway. Just sheer grace. And so they were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And And then there was a situation where he, I think this maybe maybe it was Apollos, but anyway, it says he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. How does a person believe? He believes through grace. That's what brings a person to faith. I mean, you just try. And when you see somebody where the Holy Spirit begins to deal with them and they realize they're lost, they know all the answers. I think of Brother Don Johnson's son. His father was a pastor. He'd grown up listening to the gospel all his life. And then, finally, he comes to the place where he's out there by himself, is gone and far away. He calls his dad on the phone and says, "Dad, how can I become a Christian? How can I be saved?" "Well, you know the answer to that. Just believe on Christ." "Yeah, but how in the world do you believe on Christ?" You believe through grace. That's the only way anybody ever comes to believe on Christ, to put their trust in Him and rest themselves upon Him. But we're being justified, Romans, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The only reason that we're able at all to stand today is we're standing in grace. God is not standing over His children with a club waiting for them to make some kind of mistake so that He can destroy them. We're being held constantly by grace. And we're in a standing of grace. And so, Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I mean, there is a time where you have to stop centering your attention on your performance and start centering your attention on grace, the grace of God. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounding. Isn't that? That's a good title for Bunyan's autobiography. Grace abounding. Overflowing, abundant grace. And then in Romans 5:21, where sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. I like that. Grace is on the throne dictating what's going to happen now. Grace reigns. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. You're under the dominion of grace. And if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the only reason. And then Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the only way you're ever going to get perfected and confirmed and strengthened and established, is the God of all grace. And then I really like this. There's only a couple more, but think of this. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Grace. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. And then maybe my favorite one of any, he says, he did all this in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So throughout all eternity, God is going to be demonstrating the surpassing richness of His grace by just heaping kindness, more and more kindness, upon His people. And what's the grace have to do with? Undeserving. It's not just the idea that I don't deserve it, but I deserve the opposite. And so He heaps kindness upon the objects of His grace and mercy through all eternity to display the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So anyway, there's so much that could be said about this thing of the grace of God. Grace. There's nothing that we need today more than grace. we need for God to do for us the opposite of what we deserve. Isn't that amazing? That's true for this, the events of this morning. We need God to do for us the opposite of what we deserve. Hebrews 4, it says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace," not justice, mercy, "and find grace to help in time of need." And I already said one of my favorite verses, but this is another one. That early church, here they are walking in such glory and such power. And what's the explanation? It says great grace was upon them. It's not the idea that the first century church was so much more godly and so much more zealous and so much more believing than we are. You know, they paid the price. You know, that's not grace. They didn't pay the price in order to have what they had. What happened was great grace was upon them. God just, and you know what that means? That means that He could do that here. And there have been a few times where I've just had the thought, maybe God, I mean, when you sense God doing something, you sense maybe He might do it here. Why not? Well, we're not worthy enough. Well, that's not what it has to do with. It has to do with grace. You remember in the Welsh Revival, William Williams tells about how that they gathered to pray for revival. And they prayed and they cried out to God and nothing happened. And they just got kind of worn out and they decided they were going to quit. And so they had their last prayer meeting, and in the last one where they said, well, we'll have one more before we quit, in that last one God came. Why do you suppose He'd do that? Just to let them know that they weren't, you know, forcing God's hand and, you know, twisting His arm to get Him to pour out His Spirit. It's just grace. Just grace. Well, what is the ultimate result of grace? Well, the ultimate result of grace is peace. Peace with God and peace in our hearts. And you can take this all the way to heaven. And I've always liked this verse in Romans 2. He describes heaven in terms of peace. He says, "Glory, honor, and peace to those who work good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles." So heaven is described it's a place of glory. Yes, a place of honor, but it's a place of peace. Such peace. Again, quote Martin Lloyd-Jones here, grace, now this isn't a quote, but it's always stuck with me, that grace is the source of the river that empties into the ocean of peace. That's the result, peace. When God pours out His grace upon you, there comes with it a deep, abiding peace. In the place of turmoil and doubt and confusion and restlessness and hatred and worry and anxiety and all these things. Let me just give you a few verses on this. I won't give you as many as I did on grace. But it's something. I mean, I was shocked. And the reason I share these with you is because of that. I just didn't realize I needed to be reminded how much. Think of this. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Well, what? The Prince of Peace. That's part of His name. That's part of His designation. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness. So what we're saying when we're sharing the gospel with people, we're not just talking to them about forgiveness. We're saying you can have peace. People don't have any peace. They really don't. They're empty on the inside and they're trying to find everything else. Those angels appear. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among men with whom He is pleased. And He is what? A light to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to what? To guide our feet into the way of peace. That's why He comes. In the book of Acts, when they're preaching, the word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Something. I mean, the way that they would even word it that way. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And then whenever we take up the whole armor of God, we have our feet shod with the preparation of the good news, the gospel of peace. And even referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he was King of Salem, Melchizedek, King of Salem, which means King of Peace. So, the question this morning is, do you have peace? Is there peace? Is there rest in your soul? Paul says in Philippians 4, for us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about this. He was in situations that were impossible. He was in situations where it looked like he was going to die. More than once, time and again, it looked like he was going to die. And it would not be pleasant to go out to face a group of people that you know might kill you with rocks. It's not nice to die being stoned to death with rocks. And they left him one time thinking he was dead. And then he's shipwrecked and all these other things that he's facing, and yet he must have known. Why would he describe it this way? He knew something supernatural. He knew what it was like to go right out into the midst of something like that and have peace that passed understanding. Supernatural peace. That's the peace of God. It's beyond anything that can be explained. It defies explanation. Whenever a person has peace, let me give you an example. Here's Peter. He's going to go out the next day and die. He's going to be executed. And what's it say when the angel freed him? He was sleeping between these soldiers. He wasn't up all night crying and praying and saying, you know, how I've wasted my life, or what could I have done differently. He had peace. He's just sleeping there. And tomorrow morning he's going to get up and go and be executed. That supernatural peace of God that passes all understanding. I can remember when I first became a Christian, the thought of death came into my mind, and there wasn't the slightest trace of fear or dread or hope and wishing that I wouldn't die. It's just like, you know, nothing. It's gone. The fear's gone. There's peace. That's the Prince of Peace, and we've got a gospel of peace that we can proclaim to men. Remember the story, I've told it many times here, of Bok Singh riding on the train there in India. Bok Singh was a member of the Sikh religion. It's a mixture of Hinduism and Mohammedanism. That doesn't even seem possible. But here's Bok Singh, and he has become a Christian. He's riding on the train there in India, and he used to get his Bible and kneel down by the seat on the train and read his Bible. And a man came up to him, full of anger and bitterness. And he said, what have you done? You know, this man was a Sikh also. He says, you've dishonored your family. You've embraced this Christianity. And you should be ashamed of what you've done. And Bok Singh said to him, he said, well, I know this. When I was a Sikh, I didn't have peace. The man said, well, I'm a Sikh and I have peace. And he went back over to his the seat that he was in, and he lay there trying to fall asleep, this man did, and he was tossing and turning. And after I don't know how long, he got up and came over to Bok Singh, where he was kneeling reading his Bible, and he whispered in his ear, I have no peace. I have no peace. He was honest. People don't have peace, and we have the gospel of peace, and we can go and preach peace. That's what Christ does. He comes and preaches peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, the Jews, to the Gentiles out here and to the Jews. He preaches peace to both groups. Is your heart empty and restless? That's why it's restless. There's no rest. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. Now rest my long divided heart fixed on this blissful center rest. Well, we've got to hurry on. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one thing to say here, and that is, right here you see the deity of Christ. You don't put anybody in a conjunctive relationship with God except one who is God. And he says, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ has the capacity to shower grace on people. Now that's something only God can do. Nobody else can do that. And nobody else can give peace except God. And so grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people say the Bible doesn't teach that Christ was God and that kind of thing. It teaches it everywhere so much we don't even notice it. That's what happened. I mean, we're used to it. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 8 then. There's three things that I want us to see here in verse 8, and that will finish out the message for today. He says this, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is spoken of or proclaimed throughout the whole world. First thing to notice is this. When someone becomes a Christian, when someone has a notable faith, there's one person to thank, and that's God. When you see that happening, you thank God. Paul does not thank the Romans for how good and wise and believing and kind and soft-hearted they were. He just thanks God for the faith of the Romans. And we see this over and over in Scripture. Why is it? Well, it's what we looked at earlier. When someone believes, it is solely a result of grace, the grace of God. Acts 11:21, it says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, who are you going to give thanks to for this great number believing and turning to the Lord? It's because the hand of the Lord was with them. You think of the day of Pentecost. What's the explanation? 3,000 people, just in one stroke, come to Christ. Now, who are you going to thank for that? Well, it just happened that there were 3,000 soft-hearted people all there right at the same time and in the same place. I don't think so. What happened was, what the explanation was, is the Spirit of God, the hand of the Lord, was with them. And so Paul looks at that church up there in Rome and he says, every time we hear about your faith, we just thank God for what He's done. The grace of God has done this. He's raised up a church right there in Rome. And so that's the first thing we ought to get from this. The second thing is this. Even our best works before God as Christians are acceptable to God only on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Did you notice this? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He has to put that in there. He doesn't just say, I thank God for you all. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Beloved, we need the grace of God and the blood of Christ to cover even our acts of worship, our prayers. Our prayers have enough of self and sin in them to send us to hell. It's not just the idea that these things you do out here, you know, somebody does all these bad works and that's sufficient to send them to hell. Your prayers are sufficient to send you to hell. If God looked at your prayers for what they are, I mean, you know, one selfish prayer. Think of the audacity. Come to God and ask the Almighty to do something for you like He's some kind of a Santa Claus that hands out things for you and exists for you. But we've done that many times as Christians, haven't we? Those prayers even have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And even our thanksgiving, everything falls so far short. Even when we thank God, it's a lot less thankful than we ought to be. You see? So this whole idea of some kind of sinless perfection or anything like that, it ought to be banished totally from our minds. I mean, Christians, on the one hand, are people that are all out wanting... Their life is Christ. We've seen that. Wanting to serve God, wanting to follow God, and yet all the while knowing even your prayers don't pass the test. You've got to have the blood of Christ and the grace of God to cover even your prayers. And so what do we learn from this? What we learn from it is to give up on trying to be worthy and just rejoice in the fact there's been bloodshed that is sufficient to get you and me, not some holy guy over there, but you and me, that blood is sufficient to get us into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. And we can have boldness to enter in there and confidence to enter in there because of what He's done, not because of anything in us. We can give up on trying to impress God. You can't even pray good enough to pass the grade. You've got to have the blood of Christ even for that. Think of this. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." You can do that as a Christian. You can offer up spiritual sacrifices now, acceptable to God. Well, no, wait, you've got to finish the verse out. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They really are acceptable. And they're a delight to God because of what He's done for us and in us. And here's the last thing that we learn from verse 8. Our trust in the Lord and our testimony has far-reaching consequences. Paul says that he's thanking God for them because their faith is being proclaimed, is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, you understand, when the Bible uses the term whole world, you've got to put it in the context here. He's not talking about the Chinese or the American Indians or whatever. He's talking about the whole empire. They're throughout the what would be what we'd say now the known world to them, throughout the empire, from one side of the kingdom to the other side, their faith was being spoken of, and not it wasn't being spoken of by every single individual in the Roman Empire either, but it was particularly Christians. But Paul said what he means is this: he means far and wide, all over the empire, their faith was being proclaimed. And so, even that, though, is very encouraging. Think of this. God had raised up a church in, of all places, Rome. And every Christian that heard about that was rejoicing. Said, there's a church up there at Rome. You know, there wasn't even an apostle that went up there. And God just saved a bunch of people there in Rome. Think of this. The letter to the Romans would have never been written apart from this. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God that raised up that church in Rome? I mean, little did they know as they were trying to be faithful and they were struggling along and failing in many ways and seeking to grow in grace and trust the Lord, little did they know that 2,000 years later we'd be sitting here talking about a letter that was written to them. We have no idea the impact, the encouragement that flows from our lives to people that we don't even know. And that really is true. And that itself is the grace of God. Little did they realize, as they were seeking to be faithful to God, that people were rejoicing on the other side of the world because of them, on the other side of the known world. You know, there are some people, and I'm sure they're not aware of this, but there are some people, all I have to do is think of them, and I just start praising God. Just think about them. You praise the Lord. You thank God for them. And Paul said that in one place. I thank God on every remembrance of you. Every time you think of that person, you thank God. That they don't realize that. Paul says this about himself and his own conversion in Galatians 1. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. They'd never met him, but they just heard about what had happened, and they were glorifying God because of him. Why? Because Paul was such a great guy? No, because God had saved a guy like that. You see? And the same thing here in Rome. God had saved these people in a place like that. And so it's giving glory to God. It wasn't giving glory to them. It was really, truly giving glory to God. But think of this, just how we don't realize sometimes. You feel like you're alone. You feel like that the things that you do don't make any difference. They make a difference. It makes a difference whether you remain true and faithful. There's people that will be hurt hundreds of miles away if you fail in some way. That's often the case. I mean, it matters. It matters. And there's a line of a song that used to sing in the church I grew up in where it has at least one or two good lines in it. It says, one of them is this: I would be true, for there are those who trust me. That's something. There's people out there. There are people that look to you, that trust you. That's an added reason, isn't it, to be faithful to the Lord. Well, Paul says to these Romans, he says, God's being glorified through you. And they didn't know. I mean, you got to realize they lived in the town where the Colosseum was. They lived there. They were right there. And they didn't know what they were going to be facing. But their faith had been an encouragement before they ever got this letter. Their faith had been an encouragement to Christians far and wide. And it ought to be an encouragement to us too. People are being blessed by your life that you don't even know, that you don't even realize, because of the grace of God. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace. And we confess that it is just grace, such grace, that we even stand. We stand in the grace of God. And we thank you that grace is reigning. Just like sin used to reign unto death and just beat its subjects all the way to hell, so for those who are in grace, grace reigns and lifts its subjects all the way to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we thank you for peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I pray for those who don't have peace this morning, that they might hear and receive the Prince of Peace and bow to his rule and reign. And Lord, we look to you for this time. Thank you that we can have this time of fellowship together. We thank you for your word and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.